Please remain standing with me and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25. We just sang the first seven verses of that psalm. Psalm 25. Listen very carefully. This is the Word of God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. For I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And may it endure in your heart and mine tonight and in the days to come. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing on this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father and God, we are so very grateful for the scriptures. We come to them humbly, praying that you would be our guide, our teacher. We want to hear from you, Lord. We do not want to hear the words of men. We want to hear the voice of our Heavenly Father. And we thank you that you speak by your holy word and your spirit to us. Thank you for your faithfulness to do so over the months and over the many years now. We praise you and we thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's not often that I am sitting in my study and I can look out the window. And for those of you who know what that looks like, you've been there. Some of you haven't, I guess. But I've got a window that looks out over a valley and it looks out over a park, although you can't really see the park below. You can only see these oak trees, and then you see the hills going up beyond it. It's a beautiful view. I am spoiled, I admit it. And I was in my study yesterday afternoon, And I'm watching out there in the sky this red-tailed hawk soaring along above the treetops, and there are four crows dive bombing on this beautiful creature. Maybe you've seen them do that before. And it made me think of, well, that's the Christian life. God has called us to soar, and yet we have so many enemies. And we see this in this psalm, the tension and the emotion that David puts into writing the 25th psalm. The four crows are diving on them. Of course, they're all black. You know, maybe that's sin and that's our enemies. And they're flapping their wings like crazy to keep up with this hawk. And the hawk is just soaring along, and they'll bump against him, and he'll just keep moving and catch a thermal. And slowly he's going higher and higher, and one of the crows drops off, runs out of steam. And now there's three going after him, and then another one drops off, and then there's two. And before I knew it, he's way up there in the sky. He was created for that. Crows aren't. They can flap a little bit and go from tree to tree. They spend quite a bit of time actually in trees and on the ground. But that hawk was made to soar into the heavenlies. And that was you. And that was a picture of me. God in Jesus Christ has raised us from spiritual death. And Paul says in Ephesians that we are seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, even now, even though it's hard to comprehend. It's a statement of our spiritual reality and union with Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's where we're headed. We're headed to glory. We were made for glory, not for those things and experiences under the sun that would be sinful and wicked. But in the process, you see, we've got to ask the question, how do I make it? At times, it looks like that hawk's not going to make it and those black crows are going to overcome him. How do we soar? What are some of the principles of the Christian life that help us to continue on until we ultimately end up in glory? Well, here's the proposition statement for you this evening. It was a most difficult psalm to outline because there are themes that flow through the psalm. It doesn't break up into the first four verses and then the next five verses and the next six verses. It doesn't break up like that or break down like that. It's not a three-point outline. It's a difficult one to preach. But here's the proposition statement, and we will get into it together. None who wait for the Lord's instruction and steadfast love will be ashamed. None who wait for the Lord's instruction and steadfast love will be ashamed. David expresses in this psalm his fear of shame. That's his concern. And it's repeated a number of times in the psalm. Why? Because of his failures in sin. Because of his own sin, his own personal failures, and the opposition he is receiving from his enemies. In verses 7 and 11, he talks about his sin. We see his enemies mentioned in verses 2 and 3, and then again in 19 and 20. Point number one, 4 points. Strange. They don't teach you that at Westminster, 4-point outlines, I guess. You got to try in your preaching class a 4-point outline and see what they say. Waiting on God's instruction. Waiting on God's instruction. The first thing that David asks for in this psalm, after he expresses his frustration, his concerns about being put to shame by his enemies and because of his sin, the first thing he asks for is instruction. He asks for God's wisdom. He asks for guidance. Now, David is a prophet. He's an older, mature Christian, I believe, at this time in his life. He speaks of the sins of his youth. He looks back, way back, to the sins of his youth, some of those sins that still plague him. And yet he doesn't hesitate to seek God's instruction, to seek out the will of God. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Why? For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And this theme of waiting you find in different places throughout the psalm as well. So every one of my points has the idea of waiting. The first point, waiting on God's instruction. Why does he ask to be instructed? Why is that the first place he goes? Lord, show your will to me, instruct me. David is a mature believer by now, and yet that's the first thing he does. I'm going to give you four reasons why he does that. First of all, because he still struggles with sin. And if you care to turn with me, we're going to be looking at a number of places this evening in our Bible. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. It's because of sin that we need to constantly be brought back to God's mind and God's perspective. And we are warned here by the writer to the Hebrews, those who received this book, and we have now received it in the Scriptures, we're warned here, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And the context of the old covenant people, there were many like that, many who had heard the truth, and they fell along the wayside. They didn't make it. They never entered into the rest that God gave to them by grace. And it's because our hearts can be evil, at times they can be unbelieving, leading you to fall away from the living God. But he says instead, in contrast to that, exhort one another. We ought to encourage and exhort one another to godly living, to excel still more in the Christian faith, and encouraging one another as we see the day drawing near. The same writer here to the Hebrews makes that statement in chapter 10. Notice this, he says, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that hardening is so subtle at times. We grow a little cold. We grow a little indifferent. We say, well, I know the scripture says this, but that's okay. I'm okay by doing this over here. And we just subtly set it aside in our own lives, and we're not quite as sharp as we used to be in the scriptures. Instead of growing in the word of God, like David saying, Lord, teach me, we're not, because sin hardens and sin deceives. And the deceiver, before he deceives somebody else, is first of all self-deceived. And it comes from indwelling sin. And David says, I'm in a mess here. I'm struggling. I'll admit it. And some of it has to do with my sin. Some of it has to do with others. But the first thing I need is to clearly know the mind of God. And so he asks God to instruct him. There's another reason why he asked God to open the Word of God to him. And you want to turn with me to the Gospel of John. Jesus there says, if the world hates you, it's because you know that it hated me before. See, if you belong to Jesus Christ, verse 19, John 15, 19, if you belong to Jesus, then you don't belong to the world. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he goes on and he opens that up in chapter 15 and then at the beginning of chapter 16. We have enemies. And if we are ever open about our faith, there will be ridicule. There will be scoffing. There might be implications at your place of employment or maybe at school. Or wherever you express your faith openly and confidently, especially if you express it in the context of a godly life, that convicts people, that offends people. And so David is saying, I need your truth to uphold me. Teach me the word of God, Lord, because of my enemies. And then thirdly, we need to pray that God would continue to teach us in the Word. It doesn't matter how old you are, how many sermons you've heard. You need to pursue the Word of God and the instruction of that Word until your last breath on this earth. Not, I'm a senior citizen now, and I'm going to let the younger people do this and that, and I'm just going to coast into heaven. Don't coast into heaven. God's ways, thirdly, are not our ways. God's ways are not natural. They're spiritual. They're supernatural. And we need to realize that. You see it in a couple places. Look at verse 8 and 9 of our psalm. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Not the way they think they ought to go. The humble man says, Lord, I don't know. I need to be taught. Treat me as a child, but open your word to me and feed me. Isaiah writes an amazing passage in the 55th chapter of Isaiah when God, speaking through his prophet, says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Our thoughts are different, our ways are different, because I am God and you are a finite little creature. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. David says, Lord, teach me. Teach me your ways. You can go the natural way. You can, as the world says, you can follow your heart if you want to. Or you can ask God to teach you his heart and his way, which is in the realm of the Spirit, which is the way that begins to soar, a move above and soar in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, even before you leave this world and enter heaven. And then a fourth reason is obedience. We need to know the Word of God so that we might know what God requires of us. You see verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. When God reveals his will to you, what is it? It's steadfast love and faithfulness. When God opens his covenant, because that's a covenantal statement right there, it's not a bad thing to know the will of God. It's the way of blessing. It's the way of entering into light and knowing the path I ought to walk down. Thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my path. It shows me the way I should go. And he says, for all those, notice this, is steadfast love and faithfulness is for all those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Obedience, brothers and sisters, is the way of blessing. And there is no way around that. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? To say, yes, I do, but I'm not interested in the Word of God means that you really either don't understand or you really don't want the blessings of God because you think you can find a handful of blessings in the world that are far greater than what God has in store for those who walk according to His Word. Notice His promise in verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. And as you go on, and we're going to look at that idea of fearing God in a moment, you'll find out that it's the way to knowing God intimately and being his friend. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will do what? Amen. He will direct your path. Somebody's listening. That's good. That's a great promise, isn't it? That's what David's doing here in this first point. That's the true Christian. The true Christian is a true hearer, and he's a doer. He's not simply somebody who hears sermons like today, like right now, and then you go away and you've done your thing for the week, and now your Bible sits on the shelf and you go do your thing in the world and it's all about. Now, look at Luke 6, if you're still turning with me. You still feel like flipping pages. Go to Luke chapter 6. What does Jesus say there? It's a marvelous passage in Luke 6, 46. We're so familiar with this. It's so simple, so brilliant. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You see, don't say that. I'm a Christian and not do what you're supposed to do, not obey the word of God. How can we make that claim? Jesus says, no, you're not. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. Three things. You've got to come to Jesus, you've got to hear his words, and you've got to do them. And he says, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been built well. It's built upon the rock. It's built upon faith in Christ and the word of Christ and obedience to that word. We so often think that the grace of God eliminates obedience. He's done everything for me. I can't earn my salvation, and so I'm just sailing along. And yet the grace of God ensures obedience. It encourages and enables and motivates to and empowers one to a life of obedience. So David's in trouble. David's struggling. And we'll go on and see more about his difficulties. He really is hurting. And so the first thing he does is ask for God to teach him. Secondly, we see David waiting for God's forgiveness. Waiting for his forgiveness. Look at verse 6 back in our psalm. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. When you read about the mercy of God, God has mercy and takes pity upon sinners wallowing in their sins, receiving the awful rebuke and the pain and the sorrow that one gets from sin, you see. And God is merciful, and he's the God who's willing to forgive that sin. If he were not a merciful God, we would be utterly lost. And what I love about this verse here and the one that follows is he talks about two things in this verse, the mercy of God and the steadfast love of God, the covenant love of God. And these things have been from of old. You see, God made a covenant with Jesus and Jesus with his Father. Theologians call it the covenant of redemption. Jesus and the Father spoke together, and Jesus said, yes, I will come down to earth and I'll take on human nature and I will go to the cross and I will die for those that you have given to me, Father. I'll redeem them. I'll pay that ransom price on their behalf. And the Father said, okay, if you do that, if you'll die on that cross, then I can give them mercy. Because before that, I would only give them justice. He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to what? To become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the exchange. Theologians say the imputation of Christ's sins to Jesus, the placing of our sins upon Jesus, and then the imputation of his righteousness to us. How great is that? Because of the cross, God can forgive us. But then you think about this, but why would he want to? I mean, what do we bring that makes us so attractive? Why would he want to? As you look back, we were messed up in every way. There was nothing that we could say, God, it's because I do this, or it's because I act like this, or whatever. There's nothing there. And so what David says and what Paul says in the New Covenant is he wants to because of his covenant love. He wants to have mercy because he loves us. Not because of us, but because he loves us, period. The reason is in his heart. And it just says sovereign mercy. It's sovereign covenant love. And then in verse 7, notice David writes, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your, and then here's that same expression, your steadfast love, your covenant love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Now, I love these two verses because I can see these verses in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul says God had mercy on us. His first four verses, he demonstrates that we are completely lost and undone and unable to do anything about it. And then he says, but because God showed mercy to us, and we ask the question, why? And then he answers it, because of the great love wherewith he loved you. There's mercy, there's love. And then what follows? The grace of God in Ephesians chapter 2. And then he goes on, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Our sins come back to haunt us. Ever had that experience in a dream or just you're thinking a thought and all of a sudden this flashes on you, something that's evil, something that's black, something that's dark. This black crow comes out of nowhere and dive bombs right on top of you, and all of a sudden you're reliving this sin of the past. Maybe it doesn't tempt you. Maybe it disgusts you. Maybe it makes you feel ashamed. And that's what David's struggling with here. Verse 2, O God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. And he says, Lord, please help me with these sins of my youth. And some of these sins come back as a habit. They come back to tempt. They come back and we think we've dealt with that, and they come back. It can be a month later. It can be years later, and they can come back and they can overwhelm us like a wave in the ocean. And David says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Lord, do so because of your love. Do so because nothing can separate me from your love. Nothing. Do so for the sake, and then he brings in another word, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And that's marvelous. You see, God delights in forgiveness. He delights in love. He delights in giving us grace to live for him and to know him, to love him and to walk with him. But he also delights in giving his children good gifts. And he knows how to give the best gifts. I don't know who I was talking with. I can't remember if it was today or another day where I said to this person, I am so glad that I haven't received what I've asked for. That God's timing is different than mine, and God's gifts are different than what I anticipate, and God's are better. Because God's gifts not only bless me, but they make me more like Jesus Christ. And we can't be happy if we're not holy. We cannot be happy if we're not being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what God's gifts do. They're so much better than the gifts that we envision in our minds. Look at verse 11. Again, he speaks of his guilt. He's not rid of it yet. He doesn't just walk away from him. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. It's still there, Father. I still struggle with it. But you see, God forgives great sinners great sins. Why? Because He is a great God. That's why. And God gets glory through saving great sinners. It's amazing. One marvelous passage, the last couple verses in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Law reveals sin, and the sin is awful, but the grace of God is greater than all my sin. We sing a song like that, don't we? "So that as sin reigned in death, grace might rule, might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That brings glory to God. We glorify God because of that sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross. And yet again, David writes about sin. Look at verses 17 and 18 in our psalm. He says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." How long can I take this, Lord? Please, bring me out. "Consider my affliction and my trouble," and then connected with that, "and forgive all my sins." Much of the pain that you suffer in this life is a result of your choice, your sin. It's not other people. It's you, and it's me. David realizes this, and he cries out. The consequences of his sin are killing him, and he cries out to God to consider this great affliction. And so, brothers and sisters, what is David saying? Well, what he's saying in New Testament or New Covenant terms is this. 1 Peter 2, 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." What David does and what we need to do as well when we struggle with our sins and difficulties in life is continually go to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Continually know what He has done with our sins, removing them. Know that it's by the grace that we get through our Savior. Paul says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The grace that we get from Him, He will enable us to know for certain that our sins have been washed away, they've been removed, and they're under the blood forever. That's not a one-time experience. That's the experience of the mature believer in Christ. That's what David's doing here. He's crying out for mercy and the love of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God. And we ought to as well. Point number three, again, waiting in the fear of God. Look at verses 12 through 15. The fear of God. We read about that. We know of that expression. Do we really know what it is? Do we understand it for a daily walk with Jesus Christ? Does fear have anything to do with our lives now after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ? Does it? And the answer is it certainly does. In one sense, when the disciples were in that boat and they thought they were going to sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus stood and he immediately commanded the wind and the waves to cease, and it was calm just like that, and they stood back. One moment they're scared to death, they are afraid of the elements, and the next moment they're saying, "Who is this guy?" That even the winds and the waves obey him. That's fear. That's an awesome view of an awesome God. But there's another fear that's coupled with that. Turn to the 130th Psalm for a moment. There's a statement there that is marvelous. Psalm 130, and notice verses 3-5. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And I read that by myself, and I say, I couldn't, you know, I'm guilty. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be what? Loved and appreciated? What? No, feared. There's forgiveness so that you might be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope, I wait. Isn't that interesting? That the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of our sins causes us to stand back and say, I can't believe this. I know what I deserved, and God has just poured out his love upon me. I've just sinned grievously. I've just failed, and I'm down on myself right now and ashamed, and God has come to me in mercy. He's actually forgiven my sins, and he's poured out blessings as a result of the goodness of God. And it is overwhelming to know that. And it causes us to have this awesome fear and respect of God. Because I know in my heart, I would never do that to someone who harmed me. But that's what God does to us and how he deals with our sins. We learn the fear of God through his grace, through his mercy, through his forgiveness. Notice verse 12. The first half is about the fear of God. The second half is what? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Why does he repeat that? We've already looked at about 5 verses on God instructing us. And David brings it back into this statement here. I believe it's there because God will teach us, he will teach those who stand in awe of him. He will teach those who respect him, those who are yielded, those who are really, really listening with the thought of obedience, you see, with the thought, Lord, tell me the way to go and I will walk in it. God teaches those who want to be taught. God doesn't teach those who want to know what God's going to say, and then they're going to stand back and they're going to say, well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. That's not the fear of God. But the man with the fear of God in his heart says, teach me, and I will obey. Look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. David has confessed his sins. David has expressed the marvelous testimony to the forgiveness of God. God does not impute his sin unto him. And then notice in verses 8 and 9, it says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God wants to do that. And then he admonishes us and warns us, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. You get the picture? I'll teach you. Stop being so stubborn. Stop having your own ideas. You want to live the Christian life. You're living the Christian life, and yet you're not really giving it over to God. You're not really saying, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And that's going to be a constant problem in your life until we surrender to God. And it's a problem because we don't always surrender, and some days we do and some days we don't. And so this constant struggle, but God will teach those who stand in awe of him. And then verse 13, God will not only teach us, God will bless us. He will bless us. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Turn to the 128th Psalm. It's a marvelous picture of the man who fears the Lord, who truly fears God, and it's not just a matter of blessing to himself, but it's a matter of blessing to his offspring, to his children, you see. When God blesses, it's not just for that one person. It's that person might be a blessing, and the blessings might flow beyond to the generations that follow. Look at the 128th Psalm. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it should be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And is there not a parent in this room that does not want the covenant blessings, the covenant love of God to pour forth on their children so that their children might do what? That they might walk in the fear of the Lord. But it even gets better than this. Go on to verse 14. It's amazing. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. It's the same theme of the man, the woman who fears the Lord, and he makes known to them his covenant. And then, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. See, David's seeing some light here in his life, and he's going, praise God, I know him, and I know what he will do for me. It's an expression of gratitude and faith right there. But this idea of the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Are you a friend of God? Then God will make known to you his covenant. Moses had an awesome relationship with God. Moses went through so many trials and so many difficulties in his life, some because of his own sin, a lot because of the sinful people he was trying to lead in obedience to God. Turn to Exodus 33 with me. It's just a marvelous chapter in Exodus. It's an interesting context, and I don't have time now. We're almost out of time here, and I'm not done. But in Exodus 33, God has just listened to Moses as the mediator in chapter 32, and God didn't wipe out his people because of their rebellion with the golden calf and so on. Moses is now, as he meets with God, there is a place called the Tent of Meeting. You see it in 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And it talks about how the people would stand at their doors and they would watch Moses go into the Tent of Meeting. And the glory cloud would come down. You see, God would come down and meet with Moses, and they would all bow. They would all worship as Moses entered into this tent. Look at verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Underline that. He'd speak to Moses. He was a friend of God. God humbled himself. God came all the way down and would speak to Moses as a friend. And that's what David is talking about in this psalm. The man who fears the Lord, God befriends you. God knows your name. And God's grace and mercies and goodness will be upon you and upon your life. Is that not what you want? It's what I want. Moses said to him, because God said, you can take these people up. They're a stiff-necked people. I'm not going with you. And Moses is begging him, Lord, we can't go anywhere without you. And in verse 12, he said, Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. When God knows a person, it means he loves that person. He has regard for that person. God knows everybody and every fact in the universe. But when God knows in this special a sense of salvation and love and friendship, it's an intimate and marvelous statement. And that's what's being stated here. That's what he said to Moses. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. I want to know you more, Lord. It's not enough. I want to know you in every way. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, we can't go anywhere, because you are our very life. My eyes are on the Lord, and he will keep me. He will keep us safe. It's a picture of an intimate friendship with God, and God promises that to everyone that walks in the fear of the Lord, that's heart belongs to Jesus Christ. In Exodus 33, remember, we didn't read the whole chapter, but we did read something. What was Joshua doing? Did you notice what he was doing? When Moses left the tent, Joshua had been in there and he remained. He's a young man at that point in time. He's a disciple, you might say, of Moses, and God is preparing him. And how do you get prepared? How are you prepared to serve the Lord? It's by knowing the Lord face to face, and it's by having this intimate walk with him. You will do anything for him, anything. God uses people like that. God speaks to people like that, that surrender, that give it over, that set their agenda aside and give themselves fully to the Lord. And this is not something that happens once. It's something that we have to come to throughout the course of our lives. As we see things revealed to us, we say, Lord, forgive me for that. And we turn from it, and we grow in grace. Now, we are to the end of our time. I'll make a couple statements for you on the last point of the sermon. The last point is waiting in prayer. Verses 16 through 21, David calls out to God, and he uses seven petitions in those verses. And it's a deeply emotional appeal. In verses 16 to 18, he speaks about the struggles of his heart. In verse 19, he talks about the outward enemies that assail him, how violent they are, how much they hate him. And he cries out to God, asking God to guard his soul and deliver him. And then in verse 20, he says, let me not be put to shame, that same opening statement of the psalm. And he expresses his faith in God. I take refuge and I wait for you in 20 and 21. And he ends the psalm by speaking of redemption. Not just for David. The psalm is not just David's. The psalm is for the church. This redemption, notice verse 22, is for all the saints. Conclusion. Our sin and shame and griefs and pains have been placed on Jesus. You see, he took that. His trial at night was a travesty, middle of the night being tried. The mocking that followed, the beating, the laughing, the scoffing, the crown of thorns, the robe, it was all meant to shame him. How vile is the human heart? And he hadn't even gotten to the cross yet. There's the scourging, and there's the nailing on the cross. There's the crucifixion without any clothes on, the shameful, painful, heinous death of the cross. He took your sin. He took your shame. David said, don't let me be ashamed. And only in Christ, because our lives outside of Jesus Christ, let's be honest, there's quite a bit in them that is shameful and embarrassing. Can you imagine our thoughts and our words and deeds played before everybody on a screen? It would be awful. But brothers and sisters, Jesus has taken that. And it doesn't end there. Here's where it goes. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that Jesus humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That shameful death on the cross. And yet, what followed is amazing. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that will take place. He is glorious in holiness, and he will come in great power with flaming fire, with his angels and with his glorified saints, and he will conquer with the sword of his mouth those who will not bow. And he is the glorious King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, he took your shame and mine. Let us not be ashamed of him now. Let us be willing to bear his name and any reproach or trials that would come your way. Wear them as a badge. Wear them as the glory of God resting upon you and the grace of God and your salvation. Because that's what they display. Let's walk with Jesus, even this week, knowing that he has done all things well, and we stand in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, so much is here. It is so rich. Lord, help us to take it with us. Help us to consider these truths this week from this incredible psalm, a difficult psalm. And yet, what a blessing it's been to me personally. Make it a blessing to my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, give us the grace to stand in Jesus Christ, just like Joseph did before Pharaoh, to stand in him as his humble servants, proclaiming the truth of his word. Grant us that grace to live it, Lord, and to teach it to our children and raise up another generation beyond us that knows and loves the Lord. Grant us that grace and that blessing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.